Will the young people come and join me? How's everybody doing today? Good. I'm so glad to see everybody. Where'd you get some new boots? And I just now noticed, oh my goodness, can you forgive me, buddy? And what? And Legos. You got Legos. My goodness, we're still talking about. You did? Oh, I would never forget that. No, I would never forget that. Well, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about when I was young and when I was in school, when we were going to play some kind of a sport. How many of you are still playing sports, like in gym class and stuff? You still have gym class, right? Well, I mean, you got a chip. Well, when we would play sports, the teacher would pick two people that would be the captains of the team, and then the captains of the team would then pick people to be on their team. Do they still do that? No. Well, that's, you know what, as the person who was always picked last, I appreciate that. They do for kickball. Well, the very, very worst thing in the world was if you were the last one standing there and one team got stuck with you. Okay, that would have been me, all right? That was me, because I'm not particularly gifted at sports, which is why I'm a pastor, okay? Is because the Lord had a different plan for me, and I'm not a professional basketball player, okay? Well, or a professional anything player, okay? But it was terrible in school. I remember standing there, and every time the teacher would do that, I would just cringe because I would know that I was going to get picked last. And it was just humiliating. You understand how that feels? Well, how do you think the person felt that got picked first? What do you think? Happy, yes, yes. Like they're the best, yes. What? How do you think the person felt that was picked first? Bad for the other. That's the church. And that would have been awesome, but I'm not thinking that's what we're going to do. Okay, I am not thinking that's what was going through their head at the time. And maybe that's why they don't do it anymore, you know, is because of really it was a sad thing for the person picked last. But the person picked first, it was really an awesome thing. Well, here's a miracle of our faith. Here's one of the miracles of our faith. And this is something that's really, really hard for us to understand. Are you guys ready? Because it's a really, really hard thing to understand, even for big people, even for adults. And that is when Jesus calls us, no matter who we are, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, no matter what circumstance we are in life, he is picking us first. Even though there's gazillion people, well, okay, gazillion, I don't really know what that number is, but a lot of people, okay, a lot of people, the Lord calls, but he's picking everyone first. So when Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I want you for my kingdom, he is the first choice. When he says, Izzy, I want you for my kingdom, you are the first choice. There is no plan B with Jesus, right? He wants all of us first. And we have to remember how important that makes us. We're like the one that got picked first for the team. We know that Jesus is calling us because we're the best for. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you that one of the miracles of our faith is that when Jesus calls, he calls us first. No matter who we are, no matter how old or how young, no matter what our circumstances are, that we are his first choice. And we pray that we would always remember that, that we would not be sad, no matter what's going on in life, but that we would always trust him because he knows what's best and he loves us more than anything else. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okie dokie. Right in front of Michaela is the basket. And there is Miss Tanya for you little guys. In 1989, Two brothers from Boston started a t-shirt business. For 5 years, Bert and John traveled the East Coast. They were just hawking their wares in the streets. They were selling door-to-door in college dorms. That was their focus. They lived on peanut butter and jelly. They slept in their van, and they showered when they could. As they tell it, though, they didn't make much money, and the girls were not impressed with them. In the summer of 1994, they ended up at home with $78 in their pockets, and they were ready to give up. And then, just out of the blue, they decided they were going to create this smiling stick figure named Jake, and a simple phrase that really had kind of just captured their imagination, and they were thinking, you know, it's been difficult, but life is good. So inspired by their new friend, Jake, and his grin, they emptied their bank account. They printed up 48 Jake t-shirts for a street fair in Cambridge. By noon, they were sold out, and a new business was born. But it wasn't just a business. It was a movement. Bert and John weren't just selling clothes, you see. They were on a mission to spread good attitudes, good feelings, wherever they could. Today, Life is Good Incorporated is not only a $150 million company, it has thousands of outlets. It is a movement that has raised millions of dollars for charity. It draws people together, and it has really become a part of our contemporary culture with a real message of optimism. Now, I know that a lot of you have Jake t-shirts in your drawers at home. Life is good. You know, there is something that we really like about that story. Did you guys not see it? I am so rude. I just ignore you guys over on the Summer Valley side, don't I? Okay. Little smiling Jake on the back. Remember? He's on the back too. Well, we really love this story. We love a good story like this. And maybe it's because it's like two guys who made good, you know, two local guys that made good. Maybe we just really appreciate the simplicity of being able to make it, you know, in this country. Maybe it's because the message really speaks to kind of a longing that we all have, you know, to work at something we love, to do something that makes the world a better place because we live in it. Because, honestly, we all want to believe that life can be good. We all want the work of our hands to be significant. We all want to think that we can make a difference in the world. Well, I've got really good news for you. News that can put a smile on your face as big as Jake's. What happened to Bert and John can happen to you. No matter what line of work you're in, no matter how successful or how disappointed you have been with life up until this point. Today I want to introduce you to another set of brothers whose lives were interrupted by an intriguing character whose message captured their imagination. Now I read beyond this, but I want you to meet this set of brothers. We meet them in the gospel reading that I read this morning. I want to just read verses 14 through 18 to just kind of set the stage so you remember. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now these are Jesus' first public words. So we have to believe that he chose these words very carefully. So before we get to these two brothers, I just want to take a minute and be sure that we understand what it is that Jesus is trying to say here. The time has come. In other words, something is about to happen. Something new is going to come down. Something different. And that something was the kingdom of God. Now when first century Jews heard that phrase, kingdom of God, they immediately thought of a political kingdom centered in Jerusalem. That's what would have clicked in their brains. When we hear that phrase, kingdom of God, we tend, as modern day Christians to think of heaven. Well, we're both wrong. The kingdom of God isn't a time. The kingdom of God isn't a place. The kingdom of God is a life. A life lived under the rule of God. When Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had come near, he was announcing that this new and this better life was available right now, in the here and now. Not some distant place or not some distant future. And that was pretty good news. But to get that kingdom of life, he instructed, you have to do two things. You have to repent and believe. Now, the word repent literally means to turn around. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys all know that. To turn away from one thing and to turn toward another thing. But to turn from what? You know, we typically in Christendom think it means to repent from sin, from things we do wrong. And that is the church answer. But notice Jesus doesn't say repent of your sins. He just says repent. Well, of course, it's appropriate to repent of your known sins, but there's more to repent than to turn away from those sins that we can point to. One Bible scholar put it this way. To repent is to turn away from what you're doing and embrace wholeheartedly what God is doing. In other words, it means to trade in your old way of life for God's new way of life. Now, make a mental note of that because we're going to come back to that later. And then he says, believe. To experience this kingdom life, you have to believe that such a life is possible. And you have to believe that it is available to you. The word believe is really an interesting word, too. It means more than just shaking your head yes, like you agree. Believing isn't just understanding and agreeing. Believing means to act on something, to enter into it. It is such an important word. Let me take a minute to describe it with a quote from the book Christianity Beyond Belief by Todd Hunter. These people are so brilliant. Let's say you're afraid of flying. You're not sure why, but you have never been able to get on an airplane. But you're intrigued with the idea of flying, so you decide to do some investigation and you talk to some of your friends who fly and ask them to describe their experience. You do some reading and learn that flying is one of the safest ways to travel. You join a fear of flying group where you can discuss your fears and ask questions. And eventually you come to the place where you believe that flying is safe and that it is an efficient way to travel. So you buy yourself a ticket. You head to the airport, you walk through the gate, and you go down the jetway, but just as you are about to step on that plane, standing in that little alcove, you notice the nuts and bolts that are holding that plane together. And you see the mechanic down below fixing something. And you look at that gap between the jetway and the plane, and you realize that once you step over that gap, you have entered into a new reality. And at that last minute, you refuse to go. And you say, I can't do it. I won't do it. Do you really believe that it's safe to fly? Well, you may understand that it's safe to fly. You may even agree that it would be happier if you could fly. But until you are prepared to step onto that airplane, you do not believe in flying. In the same way, you have not really believed the good news of God until you have entered into that reality, until you have actually invited him to rule your life. So before we go any further, ask yourself, do you really believe what God says? Do you really believe the good news? I'm not asking if you understand the good news. I'm not asking if you agree with the good news. Or I'm not even asking if you would like to experience the good news of the kingdom. I'm asking if you have entered into that experience and if you have surrendered to his rule in your life. Now, if you are not there yet, that's okay. Because it takes time before you are ready to make such a step like that. So the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, the time has come. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, something new was happening. God is establishing his rule in the hearts of people. Turn away from your old way of living. Enter into this new way, the kingdom of God. But I hear somebody say in the back, what does that even look like? What does it mean to trade my old life for kingdom life? Well, let's get to those two brothers, because Mark has put this story of the call of Simon and Andrew right here because he is making a point. He is illustrating what it means to repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us much about these two brothers. In John's gospel, we learn that they were disciples of John the Baptist, so that they had heard of Jesus, and they had probably had even heard him preach and teach. But Mark doesn't tell us that. He wanted us to feel the drama of their unexpected run-in with Jesus and this sudden impact that he had on their life. So, the only thing he tells us was they were fishermen. Now, fishing was a pretty respectable and profitable business in first century Galilee. There were plenty of mouths to feed in Galilee, and there were plenty of fish in the lake. So understand, these guys were not paupers. These guys were not losers. These guys were not poor. They were making a decent living. They had homes of their own. They had families. They belonged to the tight-knit fishing community in Galilee. They bowled on Saturday nights or whatever they did for fun in Capernaum. The point is that if you had asked them how they were doing before Jesus, they probably would have smiled and said, life is good. But then Jesus comes along, and he interrupts their lives and work with some crazy invitation, and he says, come and follow me. He says, I will send you out to fish for people. Now, this is pretty surprising on a lot of levels. First of all, it was really unusual for a rabbi to call disciples. Usually, it was the other way around. There was a real famous rabbi, and students would approach that rabbi and say, can we hang out with you? Can we follow you around and be your disciples? But here comes Jesus, and he's calling to them. Apparently, he really wanted these two fishermen. And the second unusual thing he says is, come follow me. He didn't say, come and study Torah with me. He says, come follow me. You see, rabbis were tutors in the Torah and the ways of God. Every rabbi had a unique approach to interpreting and applying scripture. And the students or the disciples would become apprentices of that particular approach. And it would have a name, and it was called a school of that particular rabbi. You could tell what rabbi they had studied under by their approach to the Torah. But Jesus, he doesn't do that. He makes it personal. He says, follow me. Not just my way of understanding and interpreting the Torah, but my way of living. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, I'm going to teach all about the Torah. He was saying, apprentice yourselves to me personally. So the first thing Jesus does is to invite these two brothers to have a personal relationship with him. He invites them to hang out with him, to learn from him, and to become like him. That was noteworthy. Now, there must have been something awful special about Jesus, something about his way of living that drew these brothers, because they left their nets and followed him. Now, for many of us here today, you know, that's how our Christian life started as well. I don't know if you've ever made that comparison. There we were, minding our own business, living a good life, or maybe living a hard life. Jesus came along, and he interrupted us. Maybe we heard about him at church, or a friend told us about him, or we picked up the Bible and read about him for ourselves, and we were pretty impressed. We were impressed by his life and by his teaching, and then we said, boy, you know, I want to find out more about him. And eventually we said, I have to follow this guy. For me, that moment came when I was 28 years old. I was living a good life. I had a happy family. I had a great career. I had an awesome hobby showing dogs. But you know what? I didn't sleep very well at night. I would wake up and things would keep me awake. Running through my head, you know, I wasn't particularly at peace. I wasn't peaceful or kind. I just had animosity towards the world, really. I didn't really know what contentment looked like. I had no clue what contentment felt like. So when a woman's Bible study started up at church, the church, the only reason I was going to, by the way, is because I would be a good mother. It's the only reason. Because that's what good mothers did. They took their kids to church. The only reason I was showing up. Well, I was coerced into going to that Bible study. It didn't take me long to realize that I didn't have whatever a bunch of those other ladies had. So even though I had reservations at first, I eventually stepped over the line, or as I like to say, Jesus drugged me, kicking and screaming, and I threw in with Jesus. And there was a freedom that I had never known. You ask John now, I fall asleep somewhere between here and here at night. It was a freedom I never knew. A lot of times, much sooner than he would like, by the way. I never looked back. Many of you came to a moment like that as well in your life. Maybe you were 5, maybe you were 15, maybe you were 50, maybe you were older. When you said yes to following Jesus, it could have happened suddenly, it couldn't happen gradually. You may have and probably were living a pretty good life. Or maybe a pretty bad life. But ever since that time, your life has been about knowing Jesus better and becoming more like him. And that's great. It's a good start, but it is only a start. Because the third curious thing about this invitation was that Jesus did not stop with saying, come and follow me. He went on to say some more stuff. He went on to say, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now, I know most of us are used to hearing the fishers of men, but I really like this, the way the new translation is on a whole lot of levels. First of all, Jesus originally used the word men generically to mean people, because that's how all of us old people talked until inclusive language invaded our speech. Okay? Young people don't understand that anymore now. They think it's always gender specific. It never was, guys. Mankind was just like men and women, but that's okay. Secondly, the phrase send you out is more accurate. It's a more accurate translation of what Jesus was saying. He wasn't just calling them, he was sending them. He wasn't just asking them to follow him, he was asking them to join him in his work. Go out in the world and serve people in my name. That's what he was saying. Jesus wasn't just being clever with some kind of fishing analogy. He was making a point. He was making a direct connection between the life that they had been living and the life that he was now calling them to live. He was making that direct connection. He was saying, I'm going to take this business of yours, which is fishing, and I'm going to turn this into a mission. I'm going to take this life of yours, which I'll give you is a pretty good life, but I am going to turn it into a life with purpose. I want you to follow me, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of others. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to that word, repent, that we talked about earlier. What in the world was Jesus asking these two brothers to repent of? They weren't criminals. They weren't slackers. They weren't party animals. They were not even unbelievers. As far as we can tell, they were hardworking, church-going family men. Now, their language might have gotten a little coarse out there on the boat. We know how men are, and what is with that? But as far as we can tell, they were living decent lives. So why did they need to repent? Remember, to repent is to turn away from what we're doing and wholeheartedly throw in with what God is doing. It wasn't what they were doing was so wrong. It was just that what they were doing was so small. They were running a business. Jesus was offering them a mission to change the world. They were making a living. Jesus wanted them to make a difference. Jesus had something much bigger in mind for these two brothers than the pretty good life that they had on the shores of Galilee. He wanted them to go out and change the world in his name. So let's try to bring this home and make it personal. If Jesus were to come walking into your life today, and if he would interrupt you at your work tomorrow, or if he would interrupt you on your way to school, or as you were working around the house, and if he told you to repent, what do you think he might be asking you to repent of? Now, maybe there is some glaring sin in your life, some tendency or attitude or behavior that's wrong and keeps getting in the way of the way you're meant to live. And if that is the case, then repentance does begin with turning away from that. But it could be that you're living a pretty good life. It could be that you're following Jesus. But you're following him for your own sake. You're following him to serve your own interests rather than the interests of others. Maybe you haven't joined him in his work in the world. And if that's the case, what Jesus wants you to repent of isn't a life that is so wrong. It is a life that is too small. You may have settled for making a living when you could be making a difference. Listen to what Bible scholar David Garland wrote about this passage. The call and response of these fishermen should shatter our comfortable world of middle-class discipleship. Disciples are not simply those who fill pews at worship, attend an occasional Bible study, and offer to help out in the work of the church now and then. When one is hooked by Jesus, one's whole life and purpose is transformed. That's what it means to repent and believe the good news. It means to follow Jesus into a new way of life, to radically wrap your life around Jesus and his work in the world. And until you have done that, you have not fully experienced the life of the kingdom. Here's the point I'm trying to make. You're wondering, what took you so long to get there? Where did we ever get the idea that we could follow Jesus and not be on some kind of a huge mission in this world? When did we separate the gospel of going to heaven from the gospel of going out into the world? When I threw in with Jesus when I was 28 years old, I admit it was all about me and Jesus. Jesus was going to forgive my sins, he was going to be my friend for life, and he was going to take me to heaven when I die. It was a good deal. And chances are, when you came to Christ, it was also about you and Jesus. Jesus would forgive your sins. He was going to heal your wounded heart. He was going to set you free. Jesus would answer your deep questions about the meaning of life. And then he would take you to heaven when life is over. Now, the gospel is about you and Jesus, but that is not the whole gospel. And if that is your total understanding of the gospel, then your gospel has a hole in it. Jesus didn't say, follow me and I'll take you to heaven. He said, follow me and I will send you out into the world. The gospel isn't just about Jesus and me. It's about Jesus and others. It's about following Jesus for the sake of others. That's why we have the food pantry here at Christ Church. That's why we have a wildly successful soup kitchen. That's why we have benevolences like the chicken barbecues. That's why we have a youth program here attended by far more unattached, unchurched youth than our own members' children. That's why we have a circle of friends who quietly supports the food pantry, the soup kitchen, the chicken barbecues, the youth ministry, and our own full-time homegrown missionary. Jesus said, follow me, apprentice yourselves to me. But the transformation isn't an end in itself. We become like Christ for the sake of others, to do what it is that he was doing. So, how about in 2015, here at Christ Church, we take seriously Jesus' call to go into the world and join him in his work. How about if we just do that with a renewed devotion? To do what he would do if he was still walking the earth. To literally be his hands and feet, touching people, helping people, caring for people, and telling people the good news. How about if in 2015 we discover the life-changing power of doing good in Jesus' name with no strings attached? Wherever we are, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are. And if you're wondering why doing good is so important, let me give you these three quick reasons. It's what we were made for. Ephesians 2 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? These verses make it clear that we aren't saved by good works, and we're not even saved so that we can put it in auto drive until we hit heaven. We are saved for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. And secondly, God bless you, it's the work of the kingdom. Jesus didn't announce that the kingdom had come. He went out and did it. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He ministered to the lonely. He blessed the children. And when we do those things, we are being his hands and his feet. And thirdly, it is what the world is looking for. You know that a brilliant Christian writer today says that people in the world today are no longer asking if Christianity is true. Here's something sobering. They are asking if Christianity is good. People are tired of hearing us talk about the good news. They want to see some action. They want us to be the good news to our communities, in our communities, and to the world. And here's the best part. When we are doing good, life is good. I just want to share with you an email that Dave Workman, he's a pastor of a church in Cincinnati. He shared an email. Today, this is a young man in his church, like one of you guys who a little older, who had recently come to the faith. Listen to what this email said. Today was fun. It was a normal work day in most senses, but I decided to do things a little differently. It was time to start serving people in the name of the Lord. I bought some cans of soda. I rubber banded a connect card from our church to every soda can and put it on top of the soda machine with a sign, free, take one. I went about my daily business, but I couldn't help but spy a little and check back. I saw a woman who looked like she was having a bad day. She grabbed one of the free sodas from the machine and began reading the card that said, "This is to let you know that God loves you." She looked as if she had been thrown a life preserver, and I felt a lump in my own throat, and I had to turn away. I noticed today that this is more addictive than crack cocaine. I couldn't wait to do more and more of it. I ran up to the grocery store and set a connect card and a quarter on every gumball machine in the store. And by the time I was leaving the store, there was only one card left. I feel like I'm on fire. I cannot wait for the outreach on Saturday at church. This is the life that Jesus promises. This is life in the kingdom. And it is the life that Jesus is calling us all to live.
And it is the exciting life that Jesus wants us all to experience. Now, the brothers from Boston, they discovered that life is good. The brothers from Galilee discovered that life is doing good. And that's the discovery that we all need to make as we all follow Jesus for the sake of others. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we don't need to tell you how difficult life is today, and we all have very full plates. But Father, perhaps what we have missed is that we would not be so overwhelmed if we had our priorities in order. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to do just that. That we would remember that we are not saved unto ourselves, that we are saved for a larger purpose, and help each one of us know that we can change the world. And help us to know the peace and the contentment that comes from doing just that. For we pray it in the name of the one who wants control of our lives, Jesus the Christ. Amen.